Good morning. We're ready to continue our study in chapter 11. Last Sunday was the law, and now we get to hear the gospel as well. But before we go on, we have to say, blessed are those who move forward in seating, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right. Okay, so at the end of chapter 11, I got the numbers off. We're going to be looking at 12. At the end of chapter 11, the chronicler tells us, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the chapters that come, the same translator translates the phrase evil in the eyes of the Lord. Why he puts a weaker word like displeased here, who knows? All right. So we have, in order to understand the story, we have to realize that the chronicler is not particularly interested in the time frame. It is likely because of the length of the war on the Ammonites that that there probably was a year or more between the time that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and foully murdered her husband Uriah and Nathan coming to him. And David talks about that in the Psalms. So if you want to turn, or you can just listen to Psalm 32, there at toward the beginning of the psalm, verse 3 and 4, we hear David telling us how he was feeling during this time, because he didn't go to the temple, and he certainly didn't write any psalms, because he had separated himself from the Lord. So, verse 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So it was a difficult time for David, appropriately so. His sin had separated him from the Lord, and he knew that. There was no way he could write a psalm, certainly. I wonder if he tried. Don't know. But now God is seeking him out. So he's lost at the end of chapter 11, but God has not abandoned him.
Okay, how do you equate that with Bathsheba?
What?
But you just read in Psalms.
Oh, because he's talking about how bad it is when you don't confess your sin.
Well, but that wasn't the only time.
That wasn't the only time what?
That he didn't confess his sin, or that he sinned.
Yeah, but when you write a psalm that says my bones are, you know, hurting because of my groaning all day long, and yeah, I mean I can't be absolutely certain of that.
She
yeah.
had the baby before he killed Uriah and married her.
No, he killed Uriah right away.
Okay, but then here's.
I'm only talking about the difference between his committing the sin and Nathan coming to him.
Oh, okay.
That's what we're talking about.
Okay.
And he spent a long period of time, and I think that Psalm 34 is his remembrance of that. This Psalm 34 is dramatic. I mean, it's not, I told this little white lie or something like that. He is talking about what happens when you don't confess your sins to the Lord.
Psalm 32.
Psalm 32, right. The entire psalm. Yep.
I'm, you said 34.
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Psalm 32. Thank you. I didn't realize that it's 3 and 4. That's where I got to 34. Verses 3 and 4 that I wanted to particularly look at. Psalm 32. Thank you, Ruth. All right. So the Lord has not abandoned him. So chapter 12 begins. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan and David we're very close. Remember that Nathan and David, for instance, had started a plan to build the tabernacle. So Nathan, I think we can deduce from that, that Nathan was someone with whom David shared the importance of the relationship with God. We don't know exactly what his official position was, and he may have had an official position. He was the Lord's prophet, that's for sure. But we can deduce that they were close. So Nathan, does Nathan know what happened? Maybe. I mean, we don't know. But the Lord may have revealed it to him. But I think that there was a considerable amount of winking when David took Bathsheba as his wife immediately after. I guess you could make an argument, well, wasn't he really nice to Bathsheba and kind of took care of her and so forth. David was worried about covering up this. Here, Uriah is one of his highest ranking officials, and he's had an affair with his wife. All right. So Nathan, though, perhaps the Lord instructed him as to what he was to say, but maybe the Lord just said, you need to go and confront David concerning his sin. And so Nathan is really a smart guy, because when you accuse someone, the first reaction is defensive. And so what Nathan does is he draws David into this story. David was a shepherd, remember, before he was a king. So Nathan draws him into this story that he tells, and when he's got him fully into it, Nathan points to him and says, you are the man. It's dramatic. Okay, so the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town. Keep in mind that David is judge. He is the head judge of Israel. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. He was wealthy. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. This would only appeal to a shepherd. It was like a daughter to him. And David, I mean Nathan is drawing David into this, see? Now a traveler came to the rich man, and, you know, hospitality was a very important characteristic in ancient times. And so if a traveler comes, you have to feed him. It's the middle of the war, and it's your blood enemy. You can fight with him after you feed him. You know, that's, I mean, it was very powerful custom of the time. So a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, and Nathan doesn't give any details, instead he creeps over to this poor man's house, and when he isn't looking, he filches this sheep and slaughters it. So instead of taking one of his many sheep, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man. And if David has spent a year or a year and a half feeling guilty, there's something about being guilty that makes you angry about other people's sins more so than you might otherwise be. So David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over. The law of the Lord doesn't demand death for this man. That's David's anger bursting forth. What the law demands is that he repay four times over. So you got the tax Zacchaeus, the tax collector, says, if I've stolen from anyone, I'll repay him four times.
Yeah. David just sent himself to die when he said that.
Oh, yes. Right,
that
right. Nathan is sucking him in. I mean, it's just masterful. So he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And notice that there's no explanation. Nathan doesn't say anything about Bathsheba, doesn't say anything about Uriah, says, "You are the man." Did Nathan know about this? You can speculate, it's not going to change anything. But it is so dramatic. You are the man. Now, people will say of this story, well, isn't forgiveness too easy? Because David says after he... Remember, Nathan isn't done. Nathan says, "You are the man." So let's do it. We should do it this way. Let's just keep on going. Because Nathan, when he points to him, "You are the man," that's not all he says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah," as uniting the division in Israel. "And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" And there's the phrase. Now they translate it "evil in your eyes." Why translate it "displease the Lord" at the end of chapter 12 or 11? I mean, that's inexplicable. I don't know. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took
it's just a
be your own." So, you know, there's no doubt Nathan knows. However he knows, he knows. "You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So don't even say, "Well, he died valiantly in battle." "You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. That's repetitious, isn't it? Notice that. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what the Lord says. Repetition in the Old Testament is there for different parts of two reasons. One is, if it's really important, it gets repeated. Because people aren't reading this. We sometimes get irritated. That's not the right word. But we wonder, you know, well, why this repetition? Well, everybody didn't have a book. And so when you heard this, it was read to you. And by the repetition would bring things home, make it easier to understand. Because not here, but here the thought is repeated. But sometimes the exact words are repeated. That just means they're important and people are listening to them. They lived in an oral society. "Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, Absalom. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Now, look at David's response. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" That is remarkable. He doesn't give any excuse. He doesn't ask for the Lord's mercy. He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And never does he argue with what Nathan says is going to happen. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." So the wages of sin is whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God is taking that away from David, but he is not taking away the other things that are going to result. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Some of the texts, ancient Hebrew, in the Masoretic text is, but not in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that you have the enemies of the Lord, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt for the Lord. But that's what it means, regardless of whether those words are there. You were the representative of God to the children of Israel. You are the king, and now you have prompted people, not necessarily the people in other nations who are enemies of Israel, but anyone who is an enemy of the Lord, to show contempt for the Lord. You should have stood up for the Lord.
One thing that you use that word displeased as not being a strong enough word in mm-hmm. the end of chapter 11, where I think it's even a stronger word.
You think? Okay.
Because
you got to get together with this translator and tell him he's all right.
Well,
you
know? I'm looking at it this way. I mean, yeah. David was a man after God's own heart. He was like God. I mean, he was like a Christ. Mm-hmm. And to displease God would be, to know that you disappointed the Lord would almost hurt. He knew he did evil. But
But remember that the Hebrew is that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Right.
That's what the Hebrew says. To translate that displease, I don't understand why.
Yeah.
Especially when a few verses later, the same phrase is going to appear, and then you're going to translate it evil in the eyes of the Lord. Yes.
Question. The Lord takes the child of the relationship away as if it's punishment to David. Why isn't David struck down with some kind of an illness?
Because God forgave him. You will not die. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.
But not get injured or suffer or anything. I mean, the child pays the cost of of David's sin.
Oh, we're going to spend the next few weeks watching David suffer.
A lot,
yeah. I mean, maybe we would say, well, he didn't die, but God said that. You will not die. That's what you should have received. So what we end up with, and we can get into that as we go just a little bit longer, is that somebody dies in David's place. Now, let's not carry that too far. This is not the New Testament, you know. But you have the ram in the place of Isaac. You know, you just can't help but think of these things. But we aren't going to carry that more than it will bear. We'll just note that. Yes, Ed.
God dealt with in mercy with David. Did he do the same with Saul? Or was Saul his own worst enemy here?
Well, God showed great grace to Saul, and Saul despised it. Even remember, though, he despised the office that the Lord had given him. I mean, if we're trying to find, David is, to some degree he's doing that, but this is a personal sin on his part, not a sin against his office as king. So, you be careful with that, because his personal sins certainly do that, Steve.
I was just thinking of the sermon this morning and how that ties in. Like David, when confronted, didn't make excuses, didn't do anything. He said, I have sinned, and that fits in with him being, you know, a man after God's own heart, because when confronted, instead of saying, hey, not my fault, you know, she's very attractive, it was, I have sinned, and I know I sinned.
And he doesn't even say anything. I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. Who does it remind you of in the New Testament? Three times the Lord says to Peter. And Peter says, oh Lord, this is really hurting. You know, he doesn't just, that's, I'm not faulting Peter, but I think there's somebody else who's much more like David. The tax collector. The publican. The Pharisee says, I gave tithes of all that I possess. I pray a fast twice a week. you know, and et cetera. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, especially like that tax collector over there. And the tax collector says, Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he says. Yes.
But in back to David, though, David, and with him losing his child, what more could you suffer with, really, than losing a child?
Well, I think that, well, you can suffer more.
Well, we just wait and see.
But yeah.
I mean, in lieu of him dying compared to
right. Note, notice what Nathan says. Out of your own household, this is going to happen in your family. You broke the covenant in adultery, and now out of your own household you're going to suffer the consequences. Chuck.
Verse 13, it's interesting or comforting to hear how as soon as David confessed, Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven the sake of your sin.
Yes. Right. That hasn't taken away the consequences of your sin, but he's taken away the sin. Because whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That you will not die. All right, so what happens? Verse 15. Another psalm. Made myself a note to remind me. Look at Psalm, keep your place here, of course, and turn to Psalm 51. This is a very familiar psalm. A psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So there's no doubt about the prompting of this psalm. But verse 34, Psalm 34 is not... 32, I keep saying 34. Okay, that's where it comes from, right. Yeah. 32. Well, we're in 51 now, but Psalm 32 does not, there's no connection to Bathsheba that's put down here. But look at some of these verses. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. So he doesn't give any mitigating reasons. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Even though this child is going to die and he's going to have all kinds of problems with Absalom and so forth. No. And this is written afterwards. I don't know when afterwards, but afterwards. Verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, we frequently sing that following sermons. Create in me. David is expressing grace. I did not deserve that I would be forgiven, but I was. And he didn't. I mean, you commit murder, you don't deserve to get a break because you're a man after God's own heart. So it's an example of grace, of God's undeserved love.
Pastor?
Yes?
Would David have been lost had he died before Nathan came?
Perhaps. I certainly wouldn't say he wouldn't have. Would he have been lost if he had died in his sin? But you know, we don't have to judge. We don't have to figure that out. So if you're going to be lost if you don't have faith in God and the God who reveals Himself, not your idea of God. If you don't have faith in the God who came into the world in Christ Jesus and died and rose again, you are going to be lost. And that's what will cause you to be lost, not any other particular thing. If David didn't have faith and he died, you know. So if you're not trusting in the Lord, drive carefully. Yes?
I think when David says, do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, course, Jesus said many times that if we reject the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit leaves us, like he did in the case of Saul, that we are lost. So I think that,
yeah.
I think that the fact that he recognized that, I think it's...
Well, he recognized the danger of that. I think we need to be careful if someone is rejected by God, if the time of judgment has come while he's still alive, that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. You sin against the Holy Spirit, though, whenever you don't listen to God's word. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is, it means that you are judged before judgment day. And God can judge you whenever he chooses to. Was there a question? Okay, well, all right, yes.
Could you say a little more about that?
No. The reason is that the sin against the Holy Spirit gets carried away. People who commit the sin against the Holy Spirit don't care about Jesus Christ. They don't care about the gospel. And that's it. They are rejecting God and are not interested in hearing anything about it. So no person who's troubled by the fact that he is a sinner should think that I'm committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. This troubles. I've talked with people who come and say, well, I sin. See, what's an intentional sin? You know, if you sin intentionally, can that sin be forgiven? I don't really know of many sins that aren't committed intentionally. you knew what you were doing and you did it. So we need to be careful with tender souls. If I am sinning, then I need to seek the Lord's forgiveness and I need to cast myself into his arms. But someone who's committed the sin against the Holy Spirit is not going to be interested in hearing about that.
That a believer can get to that point.
Well, then he's not a believer.
Well,
you can be lost.
Our understanding that
there are Christians who believe that once you're a believer, you can't be lost.
Yeah. Huh?
There are Christians who believe once you are a believer, you can't be lost. Well, we don't believe that.
Right.
And so, the scripture doesn't teach that.
For them to be damned, they would have to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right?
No. I think people will be lost who didn't commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. They'll be judged on Judgment Day. They died without faith.
A believer.
Well, yes, that, I don't know. See, this is the problem. How do I know whether somebody's committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? I need to look into his heart. The Bible simply warns you, watch out. Otherwise, we're spending time trying to figure out who committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and who didn't, when it's God who figures that out. That's why my first answer was, no. See, this goes on and on, and we bring in all kinds of things that don't apply. I am not the judge of the earth. The scripture warns me. The scripture says, look out, you can lose utterly, and Hebrews warns against those who have been believers and stop believing. The point of that is a warning, not here's how you figure out who did it and who didn't. See, that's a useless exercise. And it leads to all kinds of trouble. Yes?
Look at the other side of the coin. How about an atheist who's condemned God, committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, but then becomes a believer?
Isn't God wonderful?
To be the believer and have faith, and that that atheist will be saved, will he not?
Yeah, if he's a believer, but then he's not an atheist.
Yeah, well,
yeah, right.
He converts.
Yeah, sure. Remember the scripture rather than worrying about other people. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're talking to somebody who is an atheist, you maybe could be happy that you're not. That's good. But you're only not because of the grace of God. Not because you are somehow better. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Okay, so when you have a person who understands that.
Understands
not sinning against the Holy Spirit or what that means, but they've lived this life of total corruption. I mean, it just seems like they never...
See, you're trying to figure out who's committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't know what we want to talk about. See, because I'm afraid, because we got to move on, that all kinds of doubts... Stop worrying about this, you know. First of all, if you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you're not going to worry about it. Secondly, I don't have to judge anybody else. That's God's job. I just need to worry about me, you know, in that sense. I worry about other people being lost, but I don't have to figure this out because it's God's job. Yes.
Unfortunately, it's a condemnation on the human element that we spend more time figuring out who's doing wrong than focusing on the fact that the whole New Testament is the grace of God and how he doesn't want us to be lost and we should be looking for his goodness. And
we are all David. David committed adultery and murder. And I haven't committed adultery and murder, and Jesus would say, You have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, see, so there is no difference.
Right.
And it doesn't make any difference if it's Pharaoh or Saul, and whether or not they committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know about Pharaoh because he never was a believer. What to do there. God hardened his heart. That's the only thing. So God said, your time of grace is over. You know, and God decides when judgment day is, not us. So yes, you're exactly right. There is no difference. So we need to see ourselves here. And we need to see Nathan bringing the gospel. So,
Pastor?
Yes,
Deanna. Judgment day have been for Saul when God hardened his heart? Is that
no, well, judgment day, that leads to confusion too. God, I don't know, but God could have judged him before judgment day. Judgment day is when everyone will be before the judgment seat of God. So that doesn't come at a certain time for someone. But God can say, I've judged you. You know. But we would assume that most people, that their lifetime is a time of grace. As long as you are alive, you have the opportunity to go to the gospel, to come to the gospel. For those few people out there who may have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, that is for us to not think that we stand when you may be in danger of falling. That's the only purpose for that. You know, it isn't there. Well, you know, so we get all these questions. I have, in my ministry, I've spoken with three or four people who came to me convinced that they had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And this is troubling because no matter what sometimes you say to them, they can't get it out of their minds. You wouldn't be here if you committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you know. But once you get in your head, so that's why this easy talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit is dangerous. That you just have to keep that in your mind. Yes.
You mentioned that once you're dead, and if you've done something that was unforgivable, so after you're dead, it's too late to do anything. And I think when David says, do not cast me away from your presence or take the Holy Spirit from me, we know that I think he understood that the Holy Spirit is what gives us life. When we were created, the Holy Spirit came into us. And I think what he's saying is don't take that life away from me.
But I think that God already had. David had already rejected it. The Holy Spirit was not in his... Now, I'm not going to judge him. But you need to realize that when he says, cast me not away from your presence, he felt distant. I was groaning in my bones all day long. So he knew it wherever he was speaking. So you're right.
Don't take
yes, Rick.
Wasn't that after...
Happy birthday this week.
Happy birthday.
We share the same birthday.
But he didn't feel that until after he was told you're the person.
Oh, I don't think so. He felt the separation from God. He didn't feel the forgiveness. But that's what he's writing about in that psalm. You won't convince me that Psalm 34 is not about this. 30. Yeah. See, when you get to our age, you can't get ideas out of your head either, right? Yeah, Psalm 32 is it. And it's about this. Otherwise, it just makes no sense. Again, you know, why would he talk about such a terrible time when all day long, he was lost? But Judas felt the same. He didn't turn to the Lord, but he recognized that's why he went out and killed himself, because he had done such a terrible thing. There's no forgiveness for me.
Yeah, but when Judas received the money, he didn't feel it at that time. He knew that he did wrong. David knew that he did wrong, but it's not until he started, if you want to say, dwelling on it, that.
Well, the truth is that the law and the gospel come together. Only really effective. If you only have the law, I don't know that you really feel the full effect of the law. You don't even know what you are missing. It's when God says, the Lord has taken away your sin, that you recognize how terrible it is. And so in the cross, you see the awfulness of sin in Jesus dying. He didn't die because he sinned. He died because I sinned. But at the same time, you see God's love for sinners, right? Yes.
On Nathan's judgment and what he communicated to David, there were the two parts. Is it going a little far on that second one to say that the child and the child's going to die? That's a consequence of him kind of betraying his public trust as a public minister of God. I mean, you've basically trashed my name in front of all the whole world here. Is that taken a little far? Or is
kind of well, the, remember,
the sword in your house is kind of.
You mean you thought maybe Nathan took it a little far?
No. Is it? Do we interpret that as you have these consequences in your own home? The sword will never depart. You're gonna have this split family. They're gonna be vying for your throne. All that stuff that comes later. But then the child dying is, and it says it's kind of because you've committed such a public sin in front of the whole world.
Well, whatever you say about it is a guess.
Okay.
I don't know, what you need to hear is the words of the Lord.
Yeah.
And this is not Nathan. Nathan is bringing this, but he is saying to David, this is what the Lord says. I'm the prophet of the Lord, and this is what the Lord says. And David doesn't raise a single question about that. He recognizes it. We're going to wonder in the chapters that follow, what in the world was David thinking over and over again? And I suspect that what he had done, and now as he sees the consequences of them, he has difficulty dealing with it. That's a interpretation and a guess, but you're going to wonder about David in the chapters that come. Yes?
I think the chronicler, through God, the chronicler's telling us that sin has these far-reaching problems mm-hmm. that people don't realize what sin, what they're doing when they're sinning. It's reaching out for.
We don't like this baby dying.
No, we don't like this at all.
No,
you know.
But okay, well let's look at it. So after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. Well. David isn't missing what's going on here. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. David was very emotional. Very. Remember him dancing when he brings the Ark of the Covenant, and Saul's daughter, Michal, is embarrassed by him and so forth. Very, very dramatic fellow. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground. But he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. He just laying on the floor and staying there. On the seventh day, the child died. So perhaps some sort of fever, we no antibiotics, so who knows what. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? This is, whoa, you know. He may do something desperate. So you get a sense from those elders of the household, the people who were servants in David's household, that they are worried about him. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Apparently, David did not go to see the child. Interesting. And see, now you, the chronicler doesn't tell us these things. But, you know, this is a real story. I think he realizes, I'm the last person who needs to be there. This is all happening because of me. So he prays to the Lord, but he stays away from the child. Who knows? So, yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed and put on lotions, a little aftershave, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Interesting, because I think this reflects the fact that he had not been there. And even when he is forgiven, you know, he just, so now, okay, there's nothing I can do, but God has forgiven me. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. We would have expected it to be the other way around. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. The Lord may be gracious to me. But he's not judging the Lord. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. So life goes on. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And that certainly was an evidence of God's grace to David. Yes?
Bathsheba was a forerunner of Christ.
Yeah. Yes, well, I mean, you know, there's a number of people. Rahab in Jericho. Yeah.
So this was all part of God's plan. Had the other child not died, I mean, it was a way to...
Yeah. I don't think it's good for us to talk that way, though.
Well, as far as establishing the line of Christ.
Oh, yeah, okay. So God is going to bring Christ in. He's going to bring Christ into a world of sinners and through sinners. That's all true. It is better to say that in all things God works for the good, which is looking at things from our point of view, rather than to say God had this plan as if you were in God's place. And you see this was all God's plan. Well, how do you know? I mean, even if you think that you're seeing it, so there's a lot of misunderstanding about God's plan. We need to walk humbly with our God, as the Micah says in today's Old Testament lesson, and let the Lord tell us what's happening and not say what God is doing. Now, in a way, it's different, though, Louisa. We're looking back at the scriptures, and we can see what the Lord carried out. So there's nothing wrong with seeing that she was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and we don't know what to make of Bathsheba, do we? We have no idea. Was she a part of this or not a part of it? We don't know. Yes.
Interesting in Matthew when they says that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So God is remembering and telling the people that
Yeah?
Exactly.
Yeah? Yeah, so when God tells us what his plan is, that's fine. Yeah. So, you know, but be careful talking. That's all I'm saying. Be careful when you talk about what God's plan is. You don't know what God's plan is. What you do know is that in all things, good and bad, God works for the good of those who love him. That's true. But if we're always talking about what God's plan is, I meet people, where was I? I can't even think. Okay. Just recently, I was talking with somebody who is a pastor. Oh, I went to a breakfast Friday morning about Lugus. It's a program for searching the scripture, a Bible study tool and a computer. And I thought, well, I'll take advantage of that. And there were a bunch of pastors there. And the fellow who was a presenter used to be a youth pastor. And he says, but the Lord led me into different directions. I can't remember what his phrase was. And I remember thinking to myself, well, you probably thought that this was a pretty good opportunity to work for this company, Lugus, and you didn't want to be in the ministry any longer. But automatically saying that this was what the Lord had in mind. We need to be careful about talking like that. And you meet people who talk that way. They pray for something, and God seems to be giving them what they want, and they say, well, you know, the Lord decided this, and the Lord just, you know, walk humbly with your God, and don't talk that way. And don't talk about prayer. Yay. You know, prayer is what you say to the Lord. If you mean by prayer what God says to you in his word, okay. But otherwise, we're talking about what you're doing, and we don't know whether what you're doing is good or bad. You know, and the Lord will put up with it even if it's bad. But just don't take credit for things. Yes?
In Acts, it says, this is God speaking, he says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, that is obviously, does that mean that, you know, he repented?
No, it doesn't mean anything about David.
Well,
it means what the Lord is doing. It's really talking about David's greater son.
Well, no, it says he will do everything I want him to do. He says, I have found David the son.
That's about what God is saying, not what David does.
Yeah,
you can't conclude from that David didn't sin.
No, I'm not saying that he didn't sin. I'm just saying that I'm just trying to understand when he says, he will do everything I want him. I mean, that's what God said. That's why he chose David over Saul. That's what the verse says.
Okay, that's true, but you need to see that when God talks about something, he gets to talk about it in any way that he chooses. We don't then get to figure out anything about David as a result of what God says about accomplishing everything.
No, I'm trying to understand what God means when he says that. Because obviously David, this is a very extremely evil thing that he did, and God says he will do everything I want him to do. I mean, we have to understand what God is saying, and that's my question.
Right. Well, the question is that what God accomplishes is wonderful. And you are not God. There we are.
Yeah, but what is he saying to me? I mean, God.
He's saying that I'll accomplish good things through you even though you're a sinner.
Well, it's even simpler than that. It's God says David will do everything I want him to, not that God says
everything David does is what I want.
Yes.
Yeah.
So it's the opposite.
And everything that I do is not necessarily what God wants, but God accomplishes good things.
Right.
In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So isn't it wonderful to be a child of God? It's just incredible. Just don't make yourself God. Be careful. The way we talk, even though we don't mean a particular thing, can lead. I mean, I wince every time I'm talking with some born-again Christian who sees every pathway that his life has taken as a clear revelation of the Lord's will. be a little more humble about that. Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, we spend way too much time worrying about this stuff.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you think that Paul wrote half his letters while he was shackled in prison, you know, we look at the scripture he gave us, you know, God's word, and say, well, he was writing this while he was constrained. You know, he was probably eating crap for food, and he was living in a rat-infested dungeon in Rome, and he's writing these letters, and it's the purity of God's word. And do you think at that moment he was saying, oh, woe is me, this is the, you know, I was a Harvard graduate, law school, and here I am in a jail in Rome, and I'm probably going to die, but here I am writing my word.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Louisa.
Is it inaccurate to think that when God told Adam and Eve, or even when God created the world, that he knew exactly when Jesus was going to come into the world, exactly how things were going to happen?
Sure.
Like how Judas was predestined to be created.
Does God know that? Yes.
So then if he had the Old Testament kind of plan then exactly as to how Jesus Christ was going to come into the world.
Yeah. God had it all figured out. You just don't get to be in God's place. You can listen to what he says. If he says it in the scripture, you know, that you're going to have to do what you're going to do, Judas. You know, but woe to you. You know, from your point of view, look out. But this is preordained. Yeah, but you see, the Bible does not talk that way. Okay? The Bible just tells the story. And if we start talking that way, that God knows everything that's going to happen, well, that, you know, my sins aren't that bad. God knew I was going to commit them. Yes, if you're talking about God describing what he did, then that's fine. Just don't extend that to ourselves, right? Okay. We need to be, people are often not careful how they talk. We need to talk the way the Bible talks. Making a decision for Christ, you know. Try and find that in the scripture. You know, there's nothing like that. Don't talk in ways that the scripture does not talk. We should, the way we think and the way we talk should be the way the scripture thinks and talks. Adam and Eve started out in chapter 3 rebelling against God, and they end up in chapter 3 believers. And what did they do? Nothing. When God gave the promise, he didn't even give it to Adam and Eve. He was speaking to Satan. They were bystanders. See, so we have to talk the way the scripture talks, not the way we would like to talk.
Yeah, the way people a lot of times attribute, like if something happens good, my team won the little, you know, we won the championship, or I had a really successful deal that I pulled off in business, you know, and they go, oh, that's a God thing. And what about, I mean, our team lost every game we had.
So yeah, if you're a basketball fan here at St. Mark's, we're having a tough time. We've had better days. Well, let's worry about things that really are important. I mean, whether you succeed in business or not is not important. We got all the chronicler has varying parts. Remember the part where at the end of Saul's reign it said, well, Saul did this and Saul did that, and these various things, and he reigned 40 years, you know, and so forth. Okay, 3 verses. All the rest about Saul has to do with his relationship with the Lord. But everybody thought that those little verses, that was the important stuff. Saul was a successful king in the view of most of the people. Because we think that the unimportant things are important, and the important things get pushed off to the side. Because if you're talking about God's blessings all the time in terms of physical things that come your way, you know, the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus is just inevitably going to become less. Talk like the scripture talks. It does not make earthly things important. It makes spiritual things important. All right. So what happens? David comforted his wife. They named their son Solomon. The Lord loved him. The Lord loved this child. Loved the other one too. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. That's a good old name, huh? Jedidiah. Anything that ends in ah is the Lord. So loved by the Lord. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites. You thought we had forgotten all about the war against the Ammonites. Remember, it all started out. David didn't go out in the spring. He stayed at home. Trouble. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Well, there's a loyal general for you. We've fought the war. We've defeated them. We've got their water supply. They've got weeks left, days left, whatever it is. So David, hurry up over with the rest of the troops so you can get all the glory from the victory. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So he's got a problem walking, yeah. There we go. Okay. Hang in there, Jack.
Yeah,
all right. I think the chronicler has in mind to tell us that the Lord blessed David just as he had forgiven him. And so David now is told about the blessings that came his way. However, we're going to look at the next two chapters, and it's ugly. And it continues to be ugly. So, all right. We're at that point. So next week we'll continue our study. Thank you.
Okay.